So again, we need to see that forgiveness is not automatic. There are conditions to it. You know, people who just say, well, let's just forgive everybody. They think they're better than God. People only say that to have no concept of holiness or justice. You know, God is not going to. That's why the majority of people going to end up in hell is because God will not forgive them. Because they did not meet the conditions to be forgiven. They resisted the grace of God. And there were consequences to this. Okay. So first of all, we want to be careful again with the brethren. Go to 1 John. After Peter, 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 13, we'll read a few. Do not marvel, my brethren. Who's he talking to? John's talking about the Christian, those in covenant. Not talking about worldly people. They never called sinners and worldly people their brethren. There is no brotherhood of mankind in spiritual things. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. And only those in covenant with Christ are children of God. Everybody else is considered the world at enmity with God, God's enemies. Okay, notice what he says. Do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. The Christian is to expect the world to hate them. They're in a different system. They are children of God, and therefore they're children of the devil, and there is no communion here, agreement. So if you get along real well with the world as a Christian, you're either a secret Christian or you're a false Christian. Because somewhere along the line, you're going to have some problems. Unless you go try to hide in a cave, and then you're going to have problems with God. You know, because you're to represent him. So notice what he says, don't let this surprise you. We know, who's the we? We Christians. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Notice he didn't say because we love the world and we love sinners. This is not the context here. See what he's talking about. So again, God's love for the sinner is not covenant love. It's goodwill. No ill will. He wishes their repentance. He wishes them to change, even though they're wicked. But he is in no covenant relationship. They're his enemies. They're opposed to him. They're children of the devil. Okay, notice what he says. We know that we've passed from life, death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren, or Christians, abides in death. Okay? He says what? If you hate another Christian, a true Christian, you know, or you don't love them, you don't show covenant love of what God requires, then he says what? You abide in spiritual death. You are lost. You're actually of the world, is what he's saying. You're not a true Christian. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you're an unforgiving person toward the brethren, then eventually Christ considers you a murderer. You know? You're in the same category, and he will judge you accordingly. So John gives this as one of several explanations or interpretations of what a true Christian is. Now, it's interesting, in John's epistle, never once does he talk about grace as being a condition. He describes what grace performs. Only time you see the word grace is when he opens the epistle and closes as a greeting. Doesn't even use the word holy faith. Or mental assent to who Jesus is. He uses terms like, you have to hate sin and practice righteousness, do good. That's what he called a Christian. You have to love brethren, true believers. You must. So that means you have to forgive them. He says you have to keep God's word. He set several things that will tell you if you're a Christian or not. Not just because you believe mentally like the devils believe. See, most people have mental assent. They believe Jesus is the Son of God and they're still going to hell. And they call him Lord, Lord, and they're still going to hell. Because they're not keeping his word, and they're not proving that the grace and faith is working in them. It has no action to it. It has no life because they have no spirit dwelling in them. That's the other proof. The anointing which you have teaches you. The anointing is the spirit dwelling in you. That's the only way you can keep these other commands and please God. And love the brethren properly. So they're all conditioned on this. So notice what he says. If you don't love your brother, you're a murderer, and you know you have no eternal life. If you translate that the way Jesus understood it as, it means you have no Jesus dwelling in you. No murderer has Jesus dwelling in him. So John makes this very plain. You cannot be a practicing liar, a thief, a murderer, and claim to be a Christian like many people do. And even Paul said, don't let no one deceive you. Don't let no lying Calvinistic teach you once saved, always saved. They're teaching you a lie. Then Paul said, if you live this way, if you're a practicing adulterer, fornicator, homosexual, liar, thief, he says, don't be deceived with empty words. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because Christ is not in you. You have forfeited your Christianity or you didn't have it. But that lifestyle proves that Christ isn't in you. See, he doesn't get into mental assent or what you believe one time. Don't get into that. Gets into the lifestyle, proves whether the grace of faith is in you. Okay, and quickly we'll read these because it's applicable. By this we know that we love. Okay, you all know if you love the brethren. Because he laid down his life for us, who Christ, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the true church. Whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brethren needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Not only do you not love the brethren, you prove this by not helping, by not exercising, giving, and what is needed to prove your love. See, love is not talk. Like in the next verse, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Why? Because that in itself is not love. To say, Lord, Lord, and to believe he died on the cross for your sins does not make you a Christian. It's when you fall into the Lordship and follow him. That's what makes you, proves that your Lord, Lord means something. Because Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord if you don't do what I tell you? See, his implication is you can address me and you can recognize me for who I am and you can still go to hell because you're not obeying me, nor keeping my word, nor being led by my spirit. See, he's going to make it very plain what. So he says, indeed and in truth. So one of the ways to prove we love the brethren is what? We help them in need, spiritually, physically. We forgive their sins against us as Christ has forgiven us. We exercise the fruit of the spirit of love and the character of God. Then that's how we prove. That is the fruit of being a Christian. Okay, so forgiveness is not automatic. People must confess and repent. So in a sense, they must stop sinning. A person cannot come up to you or a brethren or an outsider and be beating you while they're saying, please forgive me for what I'm doing. You know, it can't happen. Christ does not sell indulgences. Demonic religion does. Christ does not forgive sins that you premeditate. If we sin willfully after we have a knowledge of the truth, there remains therefore no sacrifice for sin. So when people talk about this, I have people call me in counseling and say, me and my boyfriend, we're Christians, but we've been sleeping together. But every time before we do this, we get down on the side of our bed and ask God to forgive us for what we're going to do. I says, you're lost and on your way to hell. Well, that upsets them. Oh, no, I'm just not fine. And I said, no, you're lost and you're on your way to hell because no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And God does not forgive premeditated sin. He doesn't deal in the future. He deals with how you are in the present. So people who plan to sin are already lost. And again, they reveal the wicked nature. There ain't no change in them. See, we need to get back to common sense scripture. Okay. Example. Go to 1 Corinthians. I'll give you another example. 5. Practicing sin is not forgiven by God, nor can we forgive it. Okay, look at 5, look at 11. But now I say to you, brethren, or that's who he's applying, you are not to keep company with anyone who calls himself a brother or a Christian who is, get the context here, they're in this state. Doesn't say they've repented of it, or they once did this. This is what they're doing, okay? If he's a fornicator, that word implies adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, any kind of sexual immoral sins is what this word includes. Covetousness, a person that's caught up in extreme prosperity doctrine, how'd you like that one? Materialistic, greedy, coveting, that's what this word means. And Paul says a covetous person is an idolater. It means they worship the god of money, they don't worship God. So he says if a Christian lives this way and claims to be a Christian, or he's a reviler, a slanderer, a violent slanderer, or a drunkard. Notice it doesn't say alcoholic, doesn't call it disease here, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. He's into getting money out of people. Well, some of the prosperity people are good extortioners. You know, trained in covetous practices, how to weasel money out of unsuspecting, ignorant people. It says, not even to eat with such a person. What does he say up here? You're not to keep company with them. Well, if you forgive them, you can keep company with them, wouldn't you? You would say, your sins are remitted. Let's go have fellowship. So what is he saying? I don't forgive them, neither can you. But who are they? They're people who claim to be Christians. I include false teachers in here, because they're the worst. And the hypocrites. What does he say? He says, you're not to keep company with them. The verse before says, if they're worldly people, you can eat with them if you have to. You can show social graces to governmental leaders. But he said, if they claim to be a Christian and they live in sin, and he names the gross sin, he says, you're not to be around them. You're not to, what does that mean? You're not to even converse with them when possible. You're not to wish them Godspeed. You're not to say, have a pleasant day. You're to withdraw yourself because you're demonstrating what God has already done, that he has nothing to do with them. He considers them sinners in their sin, and he has not forgiven them because they're in practicing sin. And what is our attitude? You're not to eat with them, nor to keep fellowship with them or company. He made it very plain. He said, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He's saying the sinner outside who doesn't claim to be a Christian, I have no judgment over him. Why? He's already judged. You may be disposed to work with sinners, and you can work with them, and you can show civil grace to them. Good morning. How you doing? You know, you can make small talk with them. You can converse. Obviously, you can't enter into fellowship because they're in a different kingdom. You know. But he's saying you can do that with the unbeliever. Well, if you couldn't do that, sometime you couldn't get an opportunity to sow seeds and water and witness if you didn't do this, if you didn't extend. Because he says, what? God is gracious even to the evil and the unthankful. That's how you show your light at times. But it doesn't mean you're entering into fellowship with them and doing what they're doing nor approving of it. And many Christians who tell me they're Christians and they enjoy the fellowship of sinners more than believers, it shows me they're not believers. They love the world. They like the world. See? And Jesus says, the love of the Father is not in you. You make God your enemy if you want to be friends of the world. See, don't, who are you kidding? Okay? So he says, what? I don't even judge the outsider. I may go, Paul may have eaten with the Pharisee to talk to him about the things of the Lord. And he knew what many of them were. Jesus did it. We're going to see he did it. You know, and they accused him of it later, of doing things. But he says, what? I don't judge them. But he's saying, but I do judge those who name the name of the Lord who are living in sin. We must judge this. See, this isn't the judge not that Jesus is talking about. Light hypocritical judgment with not having the facts. No, this is, hey, this person's in great sin. He claims to be a Christian. I can have nothing to do with him. And I do this to demonstrate God's displeasure and that God does not have anything to do with him. See, that's what it is. For he has no fellowship with darkness. He will not fellowship with them. And he says, and neither will you, because you represent me. So see, again, we have to understand what he's talking about. Do you not judge those who are inside? Who? Those who claim to be Christians and name his name that are in your fellowship. See, in our society, everybody's a Christian. So again, it's not talking in all terms. It means in your daily dealings. I'm not going to go into a dead, hypocritical church that I don't even consider ever was a church and consider them my brethren. You know, they're just deceived under a false Christianity. It's talking about those who've lived among you and understood the truth, and now they're living like sinners. This is the one. They come into this fellowship, and then they start sinning. We're to put them out and have nothing to do with them. You know, you may be led to a dead church to be a witness, but these people never were Christians in the first place. Sometimes we need wisdom there. Many times you're going to an institutional church to be a missionary. They never had any light. They had a false gospel from the beginning. So again, we have to discern time and place. But those who are outside, God judges. He said God's already judged them, and he will exact judgment when he sees fit. He said they're not our problem. Our problem is those who name the name of the Lord, who we fellowship with, are around us. And he says, put that wicked person away from you. Notice what he calls him. He doesn't call him a sinning Christian. He doesn't call him carnal. What does he call him? A wicked person. It means he's no longer in grace. People don't call it what it is. See, what is Paul saying? Let no one deceive you with empty words. If you live this way, if that's what you're doing, he says, you're not a Christian. And John would say, and you don't have eternal life abiding in you. And he'd also say, you don't have the Spirit in you either. Because the Lord gives not his Spirit to the world. Or the backslider, or the lukewarm, or the carnal. See, you're not going to find this. Okay, let's go on. Romans 12. 17 through 19. Again, here in this context, he's mainly talking about our relationship with the outside of the world, not the Christian brethren here. So again, you'll understand the part of. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Do not take personal vengeance is what he's talking about. Do not retaliate against the world, the outsider. That's where the turn the other cheek comes. Does it mean that we can't ask the government to do it? If they're abusing us. He's talking about, again, a personal thing. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Mainly he's referring to the people of the world now. Do whatever it takes to be at peace with them. He's not particularly talking about the brethren now. Okay? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Well, we are required. We can't do that against the brothers, can we? So we see he's not talking about Christian brothers here. We're forbidden to do that. Okay? Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Whose wrath? God. Why? Because God hasn't forgiven them. Those who believe not the Son, those who not submit to His Lordship, the wrath of God remains on them, and sometimes He exacts it in this life. That's His right. If not, at the judgment day. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what is he saying to the sinner that harms us? We can't forgive them because God hasn't forgiven them. But we don't take personal vengeance nor enter into it. We leave it to God. Then Paul says, those outside, we let God judge. So it doesn't mean we run to them and say, what can I do to make it right with you? I want to forgive you. It doesn't say that. Now again, as a Christian, if a wicked person does something to us, and at work or in social, and you know, they have a conscience sometimes, and sometimes they'll come up and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I did, then we should forgive them. You know. Now, if God does that, that's between Him and God, but we're showing a social attitude as I'm willing, our forgiveness basically is I'm not going to take vengeance on you. It's not my place. And I can, in a sense, forgive what you've done to me, but I don't know whether God can, but I'm not into this. You know, whatever you do to me, you take it up with God. You know, I don't have the power to remit your sins if you're not right with God. I can't do what God Himself hasn't done. But in a sense, we show love and compassion by, and their understanding that we're not going to retaliate, which they expect sometime from the world. You know, they expect that in worldly dealings. When people slight you, you get slighted back, you know. You bite and devour, you get bitten and devoured. I mean, that's the system. So he's saying that a Christian should not be that way. You know. But we don't have to hunt the sinner down and make things right with them. Scripture doesn't teach this. Only with the brethren. Those who persecute us and attack us and so forth, at times we leave it alone. See, he says, give place. What is he saying? You leave that with me. You know, I will pay back when I'm ready. But you just let go of it. It's mine. And didn't he do that with Saul when he said to him, why are you persecuting me, when he was persecuting you? He took it into account, didn't he? Okay, so again, we, in a sense, when we forgive the sinner, we're simply saying, I will not retaliate, but I don't have the power to remit their sins. Only God can do this. You know, okay? 2 Timothy, give you a perfect illustration, and Paul was as kind and loving, more so than most of us will ever succeed to. But he could be sharp when necessary also. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, look at verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And you know, if you study the context, he's written in a couple epistles. He was informed by Paul and warned by Paul. Some believe he was a false brethren, had once maybe have been a Christian. or profess to. But he was creating problems for Paul. And he'll tell you this. And he warns in the next verse, beware of him. He considers him a danger to the gospel and to those preaching. And notice he did not say, may the Lord forgive him. No, he does not. Notice what he says here. He's speaking apostolically. This is the Spirit of Christ inspiring him. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Well, what did he just say in Romans? Give place to wrath. For the Lord said, I will repay. I will take vengeance. So what is Paul calling? He isn't asking God to forgive him. There's a reason. He may have started off showing compassion and mercy and ignoring it. This guy is inspired by the devil and is wicked and persisted in persecuting Paul and his ministry, which was the Lord's. And Paul saw fit then at this time not to ask this. And that was his right. What is he asking for? He's asking for God to judge this. See, sometimes it's right to pray that God will judge the wicked for the common good. It's right for God to even inspire his intercessors to do this at times. But see, it's not personal. See, Paul is not taking it personal when he said he did me much evil. He meant he did me much evil as I represent Christ and preach the gospel. He's opposed me and created great problems for us. Notice the next verse. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. You can be sure Paul warned him and told him what was going to happen to him. And I'm sure Paul started off kind and gentle, but he didn't persist in this when he saw what he was doing. He's asking for God to intervene and judge. And the intercessors did this at times. They interceded against Israel. And God required them to do it at times. You know, even Moses, the greatest intercessor, who spared Israel on several occasions. On one occasion, he did not. When the leaders, Corinth and the family came and the 250 leaders and challenged him and recused him of things that were not true, he prays to God, respect not their prayers nor their offerings. And when they come the next day to offer a fire before the Lord burned them to death. He heard Moses' prayer and did not respect theirs and destroyed them. And this is the same man who on three occasions, when God was ready to destroy Israel, Moses interceded and said, please spare him, and he did. So see, even Moses knew, even Paul knew there's a limit to how far we go and how far God will go. So again, these are the exceptions, though, to the rules. These are not the normal everyday dealings. No, I have on a few occasions in 32 years had to call down judgment on four or five people. Three of them are dead. But I can't do this as a whimsical mood because they've offended me and I don't like what they did to me. But there's a place that God says, pray this. The kingdom needs to be vindicated and their interference of what I'm doing. And see, he'll do this. That's his right. And he does nothing at times, even in the new and old, until he reveals his secrets to his servants. See, he tells us sometimes, his intercessors, things he wants prayed. And sometimes it's judgment he wants prayed. But even when it's prayed by the apostolic or the prophetic office or the intercessor, it's never personal. They have to remove themselves from it because God doesn't hear spiteful prayers of vengeance. Even Proverbs says, don't rejoice when you see your enemy being punished because it will displease the Lord and he'll stop punishing him. Now, he may deserve the punishment, but God doesn't like you rejoicing in it personally. So he says, well, I won't punish you no more because I don't like your attitude. So he's showing us, again, we have to separate the personal from it. I'll give you one more. Revelation 6. Chapter 6, excuse me, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. What was the testimony? Of Jesus Christ. These were Christians who were being martyred and put to death. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They were not crying as Jesus from the cross, or even Stephen, forgive them for they know not what they do. These are holy martyrs through the ages. These are part of the apostles here. And those who died for their faith, and what are they asking for? Judgment. They're not asking for forgiveness. Why? It makes a lot of sense when we get to the next verse. See, it always puzzles people. They say, well, they're even in heaven or under the altar and they're already righteous. Why would they pray this? And notice what he says. And a white robe was given to each of them. That's the proof that they're righteous before God. They weren't praying selfish prayers when they asked for this. And he said to them, the Lord answers them, that they should rest or wait a little while longer. For what? For me to take vengeance. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to avenge. Okay? And notice what he says. Until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed is completed. What is he saying? The people that they are crying for God to avenge them are still murdering the saints. And God's permitting them to do this until an appointed time. So they've not repented. They've not asked for forgiveness. And the ones who are martyred are saying, how long, God, until you avenge us? So they want justice and holiness to prevail, and that's their right. See, we have to understand there's a place forgiveness is not asked, nor is it offered. See, we have to go the full spectrum of what God's doing when he judges. And again, when God dealt with the murderer Cain, notice what he said. He said, the blood of your brother cries from me from the earth. What was it crying for? Justice. It wasn't saying forgive him. It was crying for justice. And God justified him and confirmed who he was. So again, we have to separate between personal forgiveness and God's forgiveness. We cannot forgive what God does not forgive. But we cannot enter in to personal retaliation, vindictiveness, an unforgiving spirit, spite. See, these are of the lower nature. When we want justice and holiness to honor God and his kingdom and to validate his holiness, then judgment can be called into play. You know? And at times it must be called in to play. The righteous rejoice when the wicked are cut off. That's what the proverb says. The righteous rejoice. See, they're not finding pleasure in the death of the wicked or even their torment, but that their wickedness has ceased in the land. That's what, and righteousness prevail. And that's why we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We want God's righteousness and holiness to prevail, and the only way it's going to prevail is for the wicked to be destroyed who do not repent. See, we have to understand that. Okay, let's go on to the next parable. We probably won't finish it, even though it's brief. We have to include the whole context. Luke 7, excuse me for a minute. Luke 7:36, this sinful woman, it's only two verses that the parable is the creditor. He only explains it in two verses, but it's very relative that we go before and after why he used this, and he himself explains the parable very beautifully of what he's talking about. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. This is a polite way of saying she was a whore, a prostitute. That's what it meant. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. We have to understand, while they're eating, they were reclining. They weren't sitting at chairs. They laid on reclining, even at the Lord's Supper. You see these pictures of everybody sitting at this table. It just didn't happen that way. You know, that was the artist's rendition of this. They reclined on couches and laid on one elbow as they ate. And they shared, sometimes they laid against each other. And they just had these couches that would circle with these tables in front of them. And so often when they laid on their side, their feet would be turned back a little. You know, they're just reclining. And so this is the position that the Lord's in when the woman comes in and kneels at the couch and begins to wash his feet. So he's not sitting in a chair here. Okay. And what does it say? And it says, and she stood at his feet behind him, explains it, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee had invited him, saw this. Now she snuck in. This Pharisee would not have allowed this woman in his house. So it shows you there was a commotion going on, and she sort of all of a sudden, it's believed he most likely may have smelt the fragrance before he saw her. But she's just sneaking in here. She didn't come in through the front door because she wouldn't have been allowed in. Okay, the Pharisees would not allow sinners and unreputable people in their homes, nor would they invite them to eat with them. You know, they just would not do this. Okay, and notice what it says. And it said, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Interesting. He didn't say this to Jesus. He's going to be very polite with Jesus. You know, he's invited him as a teacher and a rabbi. But we're never told his motives, whether they were evil or good. He took a chance in inviting him because the Pharisees were talking against Jesus. Of course, on the other hand, he may have wanted to hear some things, or maybe he wanted to get some information and go tell on Jesus. We're not told any of this. Simply, he invited him. And notice what he said. But he thinks this. He doesn't verbalize this. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet. See, already Jesus has the reputation of being the prophet of the Lord. So he expects him to read minds at times and see into people's hearts, like the prophets did at times. So he's saying, if this man was truly had the prophetic gift, he's actually making a sarcastic statement within himself, and he's actually doing it in a sense to insult Christ, you know, to question whether he's really a prophet. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it was and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. See, no harlot, no sinner like that would be even allowed to touch a priest. Or a Pharisee, they would have nothing to do with it. They were to separate from this as the law taught. They were to deal with these people as wicked if they were unrepentant. You know? And they were very strict in this. And so he's simply saying he ain't as smart as he think people say he is. Obviously he was a prophet. He wouldn't allow this harlot to touch him. You know? He wouldn't dare allow this. You know? And Jesus answered and said, so Jesus did prove his prophetic insight. You know, he wasn't acting in a sense as God. He's acting as a prophet. And the Holy Spirit's given him. The Father's showing him some things. Like he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree. He did many of these things as the man submitted to the Holy Ghost. So he exercises a prophetic office here, basically. He was the prophet that Moses talked about. Well, to be a prophet, he had to speak in the name of the Lord and in his person. So we have to understand this is what he's doing. So evidently, the Lord's revealing to Jesus. The Father's saying, this is what he's thinking about you. And here's what I want you to do. Okay, notice what he says. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, teacher, say on. Outwardly, he shows grace. Even to use the term teacher or rabbi, he's already even outwardly expressed in some respect, whether he means it in his heart or not. So, but because he expresses this, he should have treated Jesus differently, and we're going to find out he did not. And the Lord's going to reveal this to him. Okay, but notice what he says. Now we get into the parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50, or 10 times as much. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. He simply says, I forgive your debts. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? which will express gratitude and thankfulness and loyalty most? He's just asking a simple question. And Simon answered and said, he's thinking Jesus is going to try to trap him at something. See, they were used to playing word games. So he's sitting there. He's going to make sure his answer is not going to trap him. You know, that's why he says, well, I suppose. I think he knows what the answer is, but he don't want to be trapped. Because he's seen how Jesus has handled Pharisees at times. Called them snakes and vipers. So he's going to be very careful how he answers this. See, he's used to playing these word games. Jesus did not. See, they tried to trap Jesus and play games with him. So he's expecting this from him. Especially after they dealt with John the Baptist, you know, who really dealt sharply with him. And notice what he says here. He said, I suppose it's the one who forgave the most of the more. And he's probably sitting there thinking, I hope that one's right, because I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my friends. And the Lord said to him, you have rightly judged. You've given the right answer. And he probably really felt good. You know, he's looking around and went, oh, that was a close one. You know, he's still thinking, you know, and this guy, he's probably still thinking at the same time, this guy's supposed to be a prophet and this woman's still all over his feet. It probably provoked him to no end. And see, he would not in front of Jesus throw the woman out. He knew Jesus had dealt with these kind of people and only showed kindness and patience with them. And he knew also that he showed real sharpness with the Pharisees. So he wasn't going to be attacked and reproved. And so he may have wanted this woman thrown out, but he wasn't going to dare move. He wasn't going to let Jesus have the opportunity to go after him and make an example. So he's cautious. And he turned to the woman and he says, do you see this woman? As if he hadn't noticed her. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with oil, fragrant oil. You know what he's saying to the Pharisee? And he got it. He said, you addressed me as rabbi and master. You knew I had the reputation of even being a prophet, or you questioned it. But you did not show me the most common courtesy that's required when I came into your house. Anytime someone addressed a rabbi teacher, they had to kiss them. This was a sign of great respect. And so he's saying, you call me teacher, and yet you did not give me the most common courtesy that you required. When you were walking the dusty road, it was common courtesy to put oil on people's head because the sun beat down on them. You know, it was the equivalent of going in, you know, and water. The most poorest of Jews would offer water to wash people's feet, and they usually did it themselves to their guests. Today, it would be the equivalent of when you're invited to someone's home. They offer you coffee or tea. They make you sit down. They make you comfortable. You know, that's common courtesy. And Jesus was saying, you didn't even do the least of this. And yet you address me as master or teacher. And you invited me here. I didn't invite myself. And you did not show me the smallest of courtesies, which was well within your realm to do. You know, you're not poor. So see, he is revealing now this man's heart. And this man is perceiving. He has some prophetic insight because he's telling him things. And he is reproving him, but he's still doing it in a polite way. And notice what he says. Therefore, I say to you, who is he talking to? The Pharisee. And he may have pointed, I have a tendency he did, or he looked, glanced down at his feet, and said, her sins, which are many. He knew. He said, her sins are many, you know. And you consider her such a great sinner. And she is, you know. And there are many. He says, they're forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And see, he doesn't even say here to him, you know, that your sins are not forgiven. He uses the common courtesy implying, you know, even if you have few sins and you're not great of a sinner, they're little. But they may not be forgiven. You know, you proclaim more. you know. And you may live more righteously than this woman did. You may not be a hypocrite like most of them. But evidently you don't see your sins as you should. And therefore you can't love. And you can't show the most common respect for me that you would have shown to any other rabbi or priest or anyone who you thought was a prophet of God. You would have been afraid not to. So he was simply saying, even if your sins are few, the implication here is they may not be forgiven. Because he doesn't say to him, your sins are forgiven. He just says, well, yeah, they may be littler or smaller. But notice what he says here. And then he says to her in front of the people, your sins are forgiven. And of course, they didn't like this. And those who sat at the table, the other Pharisees and friends, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, again in front of these people, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice he doesn't turn to the Pharisee, and he doesn't say to them or him, your sins are forgiven, and he doesn't say your faith has saved you. But he does give them the benefit of the doubt and says, you've loved little, you know, and you've shown this in your treatment of me, you know. So he was very clever, you know, at this. Okay, so briefly before we close, we see two other cases. We see remember the tax collector, the publican and the tax collector standing before the Lord, and one saying, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like this man, you know. I do this and I do that, and his self-righteousness. And the sinner just beats his breast and says, be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinner. And the Lord said he left the temple forgiven, implying the self-righteous man did not. And Peter, when the Lord brought in all the fish after they had toiled all day long and got nothing, and then when they got the 100 and some fish that almost sank to 2 boats, it so impressed Peter of whose presence he was standing, and it convicted him. And he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, true conviction produces repentance and sorrow. And David, the same thing when he talks about his sin, that he sinned against God. And he said, a broken heart and a contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. And that's what we saw in Peter. And that's what we saw in the woman. That's what we saw in the tax collector before the Lord, or the sinner. And we saw what? They truly repented and knew their sins and were sorry. And he says, and they found forgiveness, implying the self-righteous and the one who would not acknowledge his sin would not find it. Let's go to one more scripture, Matthew 5. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't just talking about them tithing and doing good works, which they did. But what he was saying, well, what you have to exceed is they kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They talked about things that they did not live. They had outward religion, but no heart, godly heart. And he was saying, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you'll have to exceed this. You won't be a mere profession of religion. You'll have to be a forgiving person. You'll have to be a repentant person. You'll have to exceed the Pharisees, which all they had was outward religion in most cases. He said, but it was a form, you know. And God is not impressed with form unless there's the spirit behind it. We thank you, Lord, that too much is given, much is required, and yet those who much has been forgiven are to show the gratitude of that forgiveness, Lord. And that's why often, Lord, we forget that we all stand as wicked people who have stood before you in sin, and you've forgiven much. Help us, Lord, to show the same in our dealings with the brethren, and to extend grace and mercy to the outsider. In Jesus' name, amen.